Good afternoon, everyone. Guys, that was awesome. The Bible says it's a great blessing to see your children's children, to hear them sing praises to God. Indescribable. Great. Fantastic. Usually when we come here, I always think, it'd be so nice to be outside. I can tell you today, that is not the case at all. Nobody got any messages or revelations about beginning construction on an ark. You know, when we look at Leviticus 23, 24, and 25, we see a number of characteristics surrounding this festival. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So those things are all characteristics of this day. Sabbath rest, we don't work. It is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Unfortunately, our trumpet blower or sounder is on injured reserve, Rita, recovering from hip surgery. So we don't have that today. But it is a holy convocation, and here we are. And that there is an assembly, and we are to make an offering made by fire, offer a burnt offering. Those things. Now, what I want to focus on today is that it tells us it's a memorial. This day is a memorial. Now, that in itself isn't all that unusual, because there are a couple of other festivals that are described as memorials. We see one in Exodus 12, and that would be the Passover. It is a memorial of the time God brought Israel out of Egypt. And then over in Exodus 13, 9, there's another festival that we're also told is a memorial. Exodus 13, 9, I'll read it to you. It says, I'll begin verse 8. "You should tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you up out of Egypt." So it is a memorial between our eyes, unleavened bread, because it's something we have to be cognizant of. You know, we have to discipline ourselves not to eat leaven, and it reminds us of God's law, that it takes discipline to keep God's law. Now, Merriam-Webster's definition of a memorial is this: it serves to preserve remembrance, and it is of or relating to memory. So it's about, we're supposed to remember something. Both of these examples show us that these festivals remind us of what God has done and is doing for us. The puzzling thing about this festival, though, it's not really spelled out what it is we're supposed to remember or what it is that's supposed to come into our remembrance when we hear that sound. Can we know or determine what's intended here for us? Well, since it's not spelled out directly, we're left with an opportunity to examine some different possibilities and learn from them. It's stated that this is a memorial blowing of trumpets. What trumpets? Trumpets were used as communication, but what kind of communication are we supposed to remember? What kind of communication is supposed to come into our minds? How would the Israelites have understood this? They didn't have the writings of Paul talking about the last trump. They didn't have the book of Revelation with the seven trumpet plagues. They didn't even have Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah the prophet at that time. How would they have understood this? What would have come into their minds? Well, let's take a look today and see if we can determine the answer to what we are to remember from this memorial of blowing of trumpets. Perhaps we might get a clue from the Hebrew word that's used here. In Hebrew, this day is known as Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah, Day of Teruah. What is Teruah? Teruah is a very special word. I think it's one of those words that really doesn't translate seamlessly into English. The basic meaning given by Jesenius' Hebrew Chaldee lexicon for this word is tumult or loud noise. Now, it's not specifically associated with a trumpet. And this is seen in the ways in which it is used. It was used 36 times in the Old Testament. 20 times, it's translated as shout or shouting. 6 times as alarm, 3 times as rejoice or joy, and 2 times out of the 36 as blowing of a trumpet. It was also used as loud noise, jubilee, blow, and high sound. Let's just look at a couple of examples quickly. Let's go to Leviticus 25:9. We're not too far from there. Leviticus 25:9 says, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month." The word teruah is translated jubilee, not trumpet. The word teruah is jubilee. Over in Numbers 10, Numbers 10 and verse 5, "When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side." That word advance there is alarm in the King James. That word is teruah. Teruah. And one more that's very familiar with us in Joshua 6, and this is the Battle of Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 5. "It shall come to pass when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat." The word translated teruah here is great shout, not blowing and not the trumpet. It's a great shout. Now, Young's literal translation renders it, "Speak unto the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of shouting, a holy convocation." Now, the word here is a noun, not shouting per se, but the sound that comes from a shout or a trumpet blast or a battle, a loud noise that results from any of these things. It's also interesting that there are different Hebrew words that could have been used if, for example, the focus was on the blowing aspect, the act of blowing. That would have been the word taka. If the focus was on the trumpet itself, the word katsatera or shofar would have been used. So the memorial is more to do with the sound that comes from these things than the actual things that creates the sound. It's a sound, a loud sound. Can we know that the sound intended here was the kind of sound that comes from a trumpet, as opposed to the sound of shouting, say? Well, maybe. We get our Old Testament from the Masoretic text, which was assembled in the 5th to 9th centuries. The scribal tradition of preserving the Old Testament is legendary. They were very accurate. I have no concerns about the accuracy of our Old Testament. However, there was a translation that took place earlier, and it's called the Septuagint. It's about 1,000 years before that, The Septuagint translation was from Hebrew to Greek, and it was translated for the library at Alexandria, Egypt, by about 70 Jewish scholars, hence the name Septuagint. The first five books were completed by about the 3rd century BC. So how does the Septuagint render this word? Well, Brenton's Septuagint translation says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest, a memorial of trumpets. It shall be to you a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall offer a whole burnt offering to the Lord." So obviously the intent was centered around a trumpet blast, the kind of noise that comes from a trumpet. Although, I don't know if I'd rule out shouting along with that. Now, it does seem to be primarily about a loud noise. What's the purpose of a loud noise? Hey! You get somebody's attention with a loud noise. I could say, "May I have your attention, please?" But if there's a lot of clamor, you may not hear me. I'd have to yell. We've all seen the movies, right, where there's a mob and there's a disagreement and everybody's shouting, trying to shout about above the other one, and there's confusion and there's all kinds of pandemonium, and then the sheriff or somebody takes out a gun and boom! And there's silence. He has everybody's attention. That's what a loud noise is. So if a memorial is to preserve remembrance, and teruah means a loud noise, what remembrance is preserved here by the sound of a trumpet? Let's go back to Numbers 10, since you already know how to get there. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys." Now, I found that interesting because, of course, the trumpet will get their attention and communicate what they're supposed to do. Continuing in verse 7, "When the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance." So there were different sounds involved, different tunes, let's say, or different methods of blowing. "The sons of Aaron, the priests, they have the responsibility. They shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations." Here's the part I found interesting. Verse 9, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God. And you will be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." The sound of these trumpets is a memorial for God to remember us. Now, I don't think there's anyone in this room over the age of 2 that thinks that God needs to be reminded, that he needs a memorial, that he needs to be reminded about us. God cannot forget. In order to forget, time has to pass. Remember, God dwells in eternity. There's no time passing. He cannot forget. Now, he can willingly forget if he wants to, but that's getting into the next festival. Now, even though God does not need reminding, He understands all too well human insecurity, the need for assurance. And we get that sometimes by reminding someone of something. My wife gets that by reminding me of things. I remember years ago planning a ladies' night for Spokesman's Club. And I was dealing with the hall that we were going to rent. It was actually a country club. Subsequently, we've had a wedding there. But this is something they do several times a week. You know, they organize these things, and I don't know, I just thought they were kind of cavalier about it. I was really nervous. You know, I wanted everything to go off right. And, okay, yeah, okay, so we'll see then. Okay. I think about a week before I called just to make sure that I had this fear that we would all get there and the lights would be turned off and the doors would be locked. And that wasn't going to happen because they're professionals. So I had to call up, and I needed the assurance from them that they knew we were going to come. I was actually tempted to do it that morning, but I didn't. I didn't want to anger them. But in going through the object lesson of reminding God, we're the ones who are actually reminded of God's faithfulness. In fact, I believe we see this in the two examples where this day is actually written about in Scripture. First one's over in Ezra. Ezra 3. Now this was a time after the captivity in Babylon where Israel was allowed to return to the land. I'm going to start reading Ezra 3 in verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings, because every day there was a morning and evening sacrifice, a burnt offering, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And then afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, even though the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Now, why is that significant? Is there a significance here? This took place today, on this day. Let's go over to Jeremiah 29. I'm going to start reading in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Let's see, that's as far as I wanted to go. So, God promised that after 70 years, he would bring them back to captivity, from captivity. There, they would end. He had promised them before they went in, 70 years ended, and they're back here. Now that's pretty interesting. What is more central to Israel's identity than the temple and that system? But it gets even better than that, because over 100 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied about this in even greater detail. Isaiah 44. I will begin in verse 26 of Isaiah 44. Talking about God here, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, "You shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places," who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." This even goes so far as to name who is going to decree this. Let's go over to Ezra 1. Ezra chapter 1. Now this was the first wave of the captivity of the captives that came back from Babylon. Ezra was part of a later wave, maybe the second wave, along with Nehemiah. We'll get to him soon enough. So verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So even back, long before God took Israel into captivity, he ordained that Cyrus was going to turn that around. The second wave with Ezra took place about 60 years after this. In that interim, the temple was completed, and they started, doing the service to the temple. Now, it's interesting, because over in Ezra 7, we find that it's not enough just to bring the people back to Israel, and it's not just enough to have the temple rebuilt, and it's not just enough to have the sacrifices and the burnt offerings taking place again. There was something more important that also had to be restored. We see in Ezra 7 exactly what that was. "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge in Jerusalem to my brother." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in Nehemiah. I'm going to Nehemiah, so hold your place here because we're almost coming here. But I want Ezra 7. Yeah, that'll be more like it. "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, scribe of the law of God to heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is at Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. I mean, are you kidding me? A couple generations before, this is the guy that took them into captivity. Now this is a complete turnaround. I mean, if this isn't miraculous, I don't know what is. Verse 18, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren, do with the rest of the silver and gold. Do it according to the will of your God. Let's see, I'll skip some of it because it gets long. But let's pick it up in verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death, banishment, or confiscation of goods or equipment. So, he sends Ezra back with a mandate to teach God's law. Now, it's interesting, in the 60 intervening years between the times Zerubbabel came back and Ezra came back, we have the story of Esther. Now, Artaxerxes' father is Darius. Darius was known as Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus that took Esther to wife. So, was that part of the influence of this, too, that God worked this out? If it is, it just shows us that God had this all along. All along, God had this. Now let's go over to Nehemiah 8. Here's the second place where this day is mentioned in Scripture. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, of all who could hear, with the understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Today. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Probably started in the beginning, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood these different people. I won't try to pronounce their names. Excuse me. It says in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Wow. There we go. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. So it was a very special time. Then it gives some other people's names, and it says they were Levites and helped people understand the law. Now, I believe this is talking somewhere in the neighborhood of about 30,000 to 50,000 people that were standing there hearing the law of God read, the people that came back. It said they were all there as one man. So almost everyone who came back was there to hear the law read. I guess because of that number of people, these other people, when Ezra read the law, they probably took what he read and went out into the crowd and, you know, told them and expounded upon it so that they could understand. Because God could do anything. You know, he could make Ezra's voice travel to 50,000 people. But it just seems to me like there was a sort of intermediary thing going on here. But it's pretty interesting because, let's see. Oh, here we are. They're reading from the book of the law. They started in morning. It's midday now, so they're probably up to Leviticus. Maybe about the 23rd chapter. And Nehemiah, verse 9, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Whoa! They find out that this is actually a festival. And they start weeping. They say, "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they quieted him down and saying, "Be still, this day is holy, don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So this was bringing people back into a relationship with God in a more complete sense. So what God told them would happen, like I said, it's not just enough to bring people back and bring the temple back and bring the sacrifices back if the people's hearts weren't right or weren't in it. Because that's why they got taken away in the first place. He brought them fully back so that they were one with him. And then it says the next day, I won't read it, but the next day they read about the Feast of Tabernacles, and they decided to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an amazing time for them. Now, this past year, I was camping with many of you at Greenwood Furnace. And I decided, you know, we usually go up a day early so we can hike. So I went to walk down to the visitor center to get a map. And I don't know, you probably know the place up there if you've been up there. As you walk down the lane from the campground, when you get to the main road, there's an old cemetery on your left. Very old cemetery. And I just decided to stop and have a look. Now, I didn't go in and read the headstones. I don't even know if I could read them because they were that old that they were worn off. But there was a memorial set in the front on a stone pillar, and it had on there the names of two men who fought in the Revolutionary War and maybe half a dozen who fought in the Civil War. Now, like so many memorials placed as a remembrance for someone or for something someone has done or people have done, this was like that. Would I have known their names had I not looked at that memorial? They're probably long dust, some of them. I wonder if anyone alive today would remember their names if they were not on the memorial. Life goes on, and we live our own lives. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can name all four sets of your great-grandparents? Some of you who are into genealogy might be able to. I think I can. Not first names, but I think I can do last names. Can you do that? If you can, let me ask you another question. Let's go back one generation. How about your great-great-grandparents? Probably not. That's not all that long ago, really, when you think about it. And they're forgotten by their own offspring. With us, even things we do remember and want to remember fade over time. It is not that way with God. God does not forget. Let's go over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Again, does God need a book of remembrance to remember us and what we do? No. But doesn't it feel good to us to know that something is written down somewhere? We have it in writing. You know, that's a comfort to us. It's an assurance to us. God knows our insecurity, like I said before. And he accommodates that by these things. We know God is faithful. We not only want to be remembered for the good things we do, we want to be remembered, period. God will never forget his promises to us. But having to wait a lifetime is kind of hard sometimes. Doubts may creep in as we go through the peaks and valleys of life. You know, we have highs and lows. And there's times when we spiritually feel strong, and then there's times when we spiritually feel not that strong. Let's go over to 2 Peter 3. Now, there's some speculation that the Gospel of Luke is kind of influenced by Peter. And we have Peter's two letters here. So, you know, Peter wrote a decent amount. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, he tells us, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." One thing out of what I wrote you about. Do not forget this one thing. "That with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We have to endure waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, not because God's tarrying or he's preoccupied, but because he's long-suffering. He wants everyone to experience what we're experiencing. He wants to include everyone. So we have to wait. Now, God will never forget while we're waiting. And the trumpet sound seems to be a reminder of this for us, an assurance. Why is it that the sound of the trumpet accompanies the fulfillment of many of the promises that we look forward to? I believe it is God announcing the fulfillment of those promises as well as to get our attention. Over in Isaiah 27, the trumpet sounds here at the regathering of Israel. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27:13. "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." This is the final fulfillment of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet accompanies the resurrection. I won't go into that too much. There are a couple speakers that have to speak yet. Let's look at Psalm 47. We're not too far from there. Psalm 47, verse 1. Bob will like this. It's a psalm. "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding." God will assume the mantle of rulership on this earth. And it is accompanied by a shout and the sound of a trumpet. I'm just going to read to you a section of the scripture we read before in closing. It was in Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The sound of the trumpet can be applied to a great many things. Awesome, wonderful things. This day looks forward to those things, but in a broader sense, it is a day to be reminded that God will never, ever forget his promises that he makes to us.